Well, thank you for coming tonight. We are in John chapter 13 tonight, please. John chapter 13. Jesus has ended in the book of John, in a sense, his public ministry of teaching the crowds and addressing the Pharisees and all the questions. And the rest of the book now is basically what we call the Passion story. It's the Last Supper beginning here. And there's a lot of teaching, there's a lot of doctrine to be covered yet in the book, but the rest of this is all things that he taught to his disciples there in the upper room, some very, very important things. Again, John writing this book 50 years after the events into the second generation of the church is now writing and addressing some issues that deal with the actual church age and what Jesus had said about the things that would take place after his death. Where Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written a lot earlier, Matthew was written apparently to the Jewish people or for the Jewish people and addressed him as the king. Luke was written about the details written for the Gentiles. Mark was written and recorded basically Peter's story of the things that Peter shared. John kind of adds another dimension and extends it on into the church. And so it's not surprising that we have a lot of teaching coming here later, but just for the disciples and those who were believers. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to look into your word. I thank you for this church and I thank you for the faithful believers here and ask that you may give us strength, give us wisdom, and help us become again the salt and light that is required at this time in history and this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to read this first verse and then we're going to spend just a little bit of time talking about the sequence of events of when the Passover took place or when the Last Supper took place. Let me just read this first verse. It says, chapter 13, verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Just as we read through this, the word leave is another translation, a better translation in a sense, it captures it, is the word transfer. Not just leave, not just go from one place to the other place, but transferring from one world into a different world. It's almost a unique word. It captures more than just going someplace. It's a transfer. But what we want to look at here in this verse right now to start with is, it was just before the Passover feast. And there is a little bit of a debate on when all of these events took place. As you know, he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so you've got a typical Friday crucifixion. Then you've got the Saturday or the Sabbath day that he's in the grave. And then he comes out of the grave on the first day of the week, which would be then Sunday. So there's your Friday, Saturday, Sunday, your 3 days. That's traditional. It's the way everybody thinks. And then, of course, the Last Supper then would have took place on Thursday night. I agree with that. There's many things in Scripture that people will debate about and it will come to a conclusion. There's many things that I'm very firm on, I'm very solid on, and I'm adamant about it. Then there's some things like this debate as far as these events. There's a lot of interesting things that show that possibly the Passover, because there may have been back-to-back Sabbath days and a variety of things, that the Passover meal, or excuse me, the Last Supper could have taken place on Wednesday, the crucifixion on a Thursday, and then he's in the grave for Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. There's that idea. There's also the idea that this meal would have taken place, or the Passover would have been or the crucifixion would have took place. That's what I just said, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I'm going to get mixed up. I should have had charts here for this. This idea that is traditional and I think is fine and I go with this, is that what we're going to look at tonight is that the meal would have taken place on Thursday night, the Passover and the crucifixion would have took place on Friday, and then Saturday and Sunday, you've got the resurrection on Sunday. Let me look at a few verses here and see if you can follow me on this. Go to Luke chapter 22, first of all, please. Luke 22. Because the issue comes up with this is, we think that Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal on this Thursday night. And that's what a lot of people talk about, and that I think that's probably right. But yet, we're going to see in these verses that they're actually talking about the Passover meal. The lamb was sacrificed on Thursday, and then the Passover meal would have taken place then later on a Friday, or when Jesus was crucified, and he would have already been dead in that sense. Well, let's read some of these verses, see if you can see this. Chapter Luke 22, verses 7 through 14. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So that we're going to assume is Thursday. That was unleavened bread, the lamb was sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Now, there is potential that there were two calendars in operation at this time. A calendar that was based on the solar year, another calendar based on the lunar, and you would have come up with different dates. As far as there may have been different groups celebrating Passover on one day, another group celebrating it on another day. There is the group idea that the temple priest had a certain day that they celebrated the Passover on, but the Qumran, the Essenes that were outside, they had their own separate holiday or separate Passover feast. So that may play into two different dates. But nonetheless, Jesus is talking here about eating the Passover. Let me read this in verse 10. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Okay, he's eating the Passover meal. He's very clearly. He'll show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had said. Go to Matthew and Mark, please. Matthew, first of all, Matthew 26. Because we're going to look at a verse in John chapter 18 here in just a moment. And there, remember, when they bring Jesus to Pilate, the Jews didn't want to enter in to Fort Antonia where Pilate was at because they would have become unclean and they wouldn't be allowed to eat the Passover feast. Well, Jesus is making preparations on Thursday night to eat the Passover meal. And when they're bringing him in and making accusations against him for the trial, they can't defile themselves because they're getting ready to eat the Passover meal. So you understand there's a little bit, I'm not trying to cause any controversy here, just kind of it's one of those interesting things that comes up. And let's look in Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 through 20. Chapter 26, verse 17. It says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which I think is Thursday, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He replied, go into the city into a certain man, and then you can see he's giving them the same directions right there. Verse 19, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he says, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. You see the similar thing? Let's just read that in Mark chapter 14, too, please. Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 12 through 17. And again, if you get into this discussion, start researching this and studying it out, you're going to see different charts, people drawing it in different places, like the crucifixion was on Thursday. Some people put this that there's back-to-back Sabbaths there because the Passover would have been on Friday and then the Sabbath would have been on Saturday. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. See that right there? Customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. The lamb would be sacrificed on Thursday. And then Passover would be the following day with the meal being eaten that night. But the lamb had been sacrificed earlier. One commentator makes a comment that it's interesting that at this meal, that as they're eating it, there's no mention of the Passover lamb itself. Maybe that's because Jesus is the Passover lamb. A lot of things are taking place, but there's no mention of this. Let's read on. They're customary to prepare the Passover lamb. Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? Another comment that someone said was, you understand, Jesus was not in good standing with the priest. Have you picked that up? So if he was to go and make preparations and would bring his sacrificial lamb, Jesus would, in a sense, be excommunicated, would not have been accepted. He would not have been able to have a Passover lamb. Would he have used one? Now you're into the discussion. He is the Passover lamb. Why would he bring a Passover lamb? Obviously, he's eaten the Passover lamb before in his ministry and in his life. But in this case, one guy said that the reason Jesus is celebrating this is he's not following the priest Passover schedule. He's following the Qumran, and that is outside the temple. And the reason he's doing that is because there's no way he's going to get in with the priest and get his Passover lamb accepted. And so just some interesting thoughts there. Verse 13, so he sent two of his disciples, telling them to go into the city. And you can see the same thing there. And it says in verse 16, so they prepared the Passover. Okay, so clearly they sacrificed the Passover lamb on Thursday. They're making preparations for Jesus to eat the Passover meal, apparently on Thursday. Some people say on Wednesday night, but we're going to say Thursday night. But now go to John chapter 18. We're going to jump ahead in John. John 18. John 18, verse 28. And this is the context here is Jesus is before Pilate. And this is one of the reasons why it's people have not been able to come to a consensus on what is taking place on the sequence of events. I like the Thursday meal, you know, the Last Supper, Friday crucifixion, it's traditional. But you see right here in John chapter 18, verse 28, then, and Jesus before Pilate, then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor, that's right by the temple, Fort Antonia there. By now it was early morning, Jesus had been up all night, and to avoid, watch this, to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness or uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They couldn't go into the palace of a Gentile. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. But you see, that's what Jesus just got done doing on Thursday night, apparently. That's what they're making preparations for. But these people are getting ready for the Passover meal that night or that day. So just to show you there, that's why there's some discrepancy on here in what is taking place. Why some people say there must have been two calendars, just like there may have been, you know, to follow different, as tradition had held it, they had different groups that were holding it. So anyway, let's go back to John chapter. What's the point of that? Well, I just wanted you to see that as we put this together, that possibly Jesus was celebrating and eating the actual Passover meal on Thursday night, as some were, but yet others were getting ready to eat the Passover meal on Friday. The Passover lamb would have been sacrificed then on Thursday, and Passover would have took place then on Friday, or there may have been a different calendar. They're doing two things. Or Jesus was celebrating a unique type of Passover. You know, he had got his disciples together. You know, it's like opening Christmas presents on Christmas morning or Christmas night. I don't think it's that loose, but you know, everybody's got their traditions. For some reason, he's eating what they call a Passover meal, but no Passover lamb is mentioned at this meal. And then, let's go back to chapter 13. Even with that right there, that introduction, that's not even really the context of this whole thing. I mean, that's the timing of it. But what is taking place in here is Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet. They're going to come in and have this meal. And as they prepare for this meal, they would have, if it was a meal, a holiday, a feast that they're recognizing, they would have gotten cleansed. They would have gone and took a bath. That was, they had baths that they would have taken and got themselves cleaned up and prepared for this evening meal. But as it was traditional, when they would have walked there, they would have walked through the streets, and there would have been a slave of some sort there to wash their feet, or they would have washed their own feet as they came in. Because in the streets, you know, the streets were dirty. They weren't like our streets, which, you know, we have a better, you know, sewer system and everything. Their streets were filthy. And so they may have been cleaned and bathed and ready for the Passover meal, but as they walked, they would have picked up debris and dirt and different things. They would have had to have their feet clean. There would have been somebody at the door to wash their feet, but it is interesting that it would be a slave, but a Jewish slave, in the traditions, in the way they lived, the Jewish slave was never required to wash somebody's feet, even his master's feet. A Jewish student, like if a rabbi would have students that he would have helping him, they'd serve him and help carry his luggage and carry his books or scrolls, or they'd do whatever they could to help their rabbi. But never was a Jewish student or slave or servant expected to wash the master's feet. It was unheard of. Only a non-Jewish slave or servant would be expected to wash someone's feet. And so here they come in here. You can understand that how shocking this is going to be for them. It would be in chapter 13, verse 1 again. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Again, his whole ministry, his whole life has been on schedule. There's been a time. And early in the ministry, in the book of John, we see it's not time yet. It's not the hour. These things couldn't take place. Jesus began to become distressed, even going back to last fall, you know, as we tell the story. A few months before, back around Christmas time, in December, or going back into the fall, Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration began to say, I'm telling you the truth. We're going to go and the Son of Man is going to be handed over. He began to be troubled. We've read that before in the book of John, where his spirit, his soul was troubled because of these things. He knows it's time and the hour is now. It goes on and says that he's going to go back to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, having loved his, meaning he had demonstrated God's love and his love in the world to these people. That is what his ministry had been about. He demonstrated his love, his compassion. But now it's interesting. He now showed them the full extent of his love. And if you look down in your footnotes in the NIV, for example, it says he loved them to the last. The Greek word that is translated the full extent in the NIV or other translations to the end, I think the King James says to the, he loved them to the end. The Greek word is the word teleos, which can be translated a variety of ways, but the idea there is of being mature, of being full, of being complete. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 13 verse 10. It's that verse where it says, when the perfection comes, when perfection comes, these things will pass away. That word is the word teleos. When maturity comes, when the final become, when the final gets here, these things will pass away. It's the same word. So interesting, as you look at this, it says we're in the world. He now showed them the full extent of his love, or he showed them the maturity, the completeness, the full picture. This was what we were talking about, the love of God on the cross. He loved them in the world. He loved them through time. He always had loved them, but now this was going to be the full manifestation of the love of God. Jesus was about to demonstrate that. And again, the NIV calls it the full extent of his love, or love them to the end. I don't think in their a chronology is the concept, you know, that he loved them up until this point and here's the end. He loved them to the end. That's possible. I mean, that's a translation, but I don't think that's what's being said there. He loved them to the end of his ministry, because that would mean now, there, he loved them. Now it's done. He's done loving them, you know, if you want to stretch that. Where instead it means he loved them. He's going to now show them the full extent of his love. He is going to go to the cross. And especially when you read what's in this context of this, that's what it's talking about. He is now going to show them how much he loves them. He's going to, for example, he's going to wash their feet right here. That's not the point is not that he's going to wash their feet, but that is a demonstration of how much he loves them. Verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. So the meal's being served. Judas had already been tempted, but the word prompted is the Greek word below, which means to, well, we get our word ball, below, ball, for throw. It means to throw. It means to place inside. It means to place something beside something. You put it there or toss it there. And so the devil had already prompted, thrown into Judas, placed it in Judas. As someone would throw a ball, or someone would place a thought, or set a glass on the table. Below, there it is. Judas is going about his day, and all of a sudden, boom, something pops in. It's like, you know, I just started thinking, I might betray Jesus. Now, another debate. What was Judas thinking? Did all of a sudden he hate Jesus? Is he still mad about that meal a few weeks or a few nights ago when Mary came out and poured that ointment on Jesus and Jesus, you know, accepted it, and Judas says, well, this could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus says, you're always going to have the poor. You rebuked Judas. So he said, well, Judas is still, he's ticked. He hurt his feelings. I think it's bigger than that. Ultimately, whatever you decide, or all of your options, ultimately, the devil is behind it. But behind the devil is guess who? God himself. This is, God's not making these people do these things. God's not making the devil do this. He's not making Judas. But this is the hour, this is the time where everything is set right, where he's going to use this opportunity to have his son betrayed. There's an interesting verse coming up here about what Jesus said. Well, let's look at it quick. I'm going to come back to this, if I remember. Jesus knew that the Father, had put all things under his power. Now, first of all, in the Greek, this verse, the subject is not real clear who the subject is. I mean, it could be Satan knew that the Father had put all things under his control, which obviously would fall apart. Or Judas could be the subject, which would make no sense. So Jesus is the correct subject, but just so you know, it's something that they've got to add to this verse or help clarify in this verse. So this is correct. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Here is, Here is a man, here is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, with all things under his power, fully confident. He says Jesus knew that all things were in his control at this time. So now what would you do if all things were in your control? You would not go to the cross, and you would not be, well, okay, I'm not sure what you'd do, but if all things were under my control, I would be the last one washing feet. I'd be the last one going to the cross. I would be the one giving directions, because I'm in control. But Jesus, who knows that all things are under his control, is going to not just go to the cross, but here in this potentially insignificant situation with his insignificant disciples, one of them who's going to betray him, washes their feet. That is the definition of meekness. You talk about meekness. Meekness is not being a wimp. Meekness is not being run over. Meekness is not having no power. The meek will inherit the earth. What is meek? Meek, the best definition I've heard of, this is a good illustration, but meekness is power under control. Jesus has all the power, and yet it's tempered to the place that he's going to serve. That is meekness. Meekness is when you don't have to serve, you don't have to do anything, you do what you want, but yet at the same time, you do what's right, you do what's needed. That's meekness. Jesus is meek. Moses is described in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, I believe it's Deuteronomy, that he was the meekest man. He was the most meek man. Meaning he had all the power, but he was willing to humble himself. But going on. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted or thrown or put in place the temptation, the thought into Judas's head. Oh, what was Judas thinking? He might have been mad. I like the concept that possibly what Judas was thinking was he's tired of these games of Jesus showing up and teaching, then disappearing, and everybody going to kill Jesus. And there's never been, it's never come to a head. He's never had the moment of decision. He's never had the crowd right there and says, you make a decision now. Well, he had, but it had been more of a spiritual decision. Where do you believe or not? And Judas apparently has been missing these things. And he wanted a decision. He wanted people to side with Jesus, draw the battle lines, and watch the Messiah take over. He's ready for the confrontation. He'd seen Jesus walk on water. He'd seen him raise the dead. He'd seen all the miracles. And he knows that Jesus is able to take over. If he'll just, maybe he just needs someone to push him into it. And if he'll betray Jesus, he makes a little bit of money, puts it back in the money bag. Remember, the kingdom's coming. They're all ready for the kingdom to take place. Who's going to sit on the right? Who's going to sit on the left? Judas is going to be the treasure. Treasure bags out, about 30 pieces of silver maybe. Put that money back in. And now Jesus is arrested, but ain't going to happen. He says, like he did in the garden, he's going to say, I am he. And they all fall down. Judas probably thinking, hey, this is great. This is exactly what I wanted. Jesus takes over. And then it backfired, and Jesus ends up being arrested and crucified, and didn't work out the way Judas wanted. You got to remember, at the end of this, Judas is disappointed to the place that he kills himself. This, whatever took place, if, for example, he was mad at Jesus, it would seem that that worked out pretty well for him. Jesus is dead. So that really was, I wouldn't think that was his plan, unless he was struck with grief or something. Another option, besides the fact that he was trying to set Jesus up in a position, is the idea that he sees that Jesus has got everyone's against him. I mean, if it's the priests, if it's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Romans, there's no power base on Jesus' side except for the people. So Jesus is facing, potentially, the ultimate defeat. Everyone that comes up as the Messiah, they may have their moment in glory, their moment in the sun, their moment of everybody's giving him attention, but Jesus is going to face the same fate that they all face, and it's going to happen quickly. And Judas wants to make sure that when the heads start to roll and Jesus comes down and the disciples, that he's jumped over on this side and he's the one that turned them in. And he can save his own skin. But just in case, somebody push it this far, just in case, he's got 30 pieces of silver. So he can go to Jesus, yes, I betrayed you, but look, got you 30 pieces of silver for the money bag. So it's like he can play, but maybe he's playing both sides. He betrays Jesus to save his head over here in case Jesus loses, but you can't get mad at me because here's the money. We're working together. I got 30 pieces of silver because I can't beat you. So he might have been playing both sides. I may not have even touched on what was going on here. Bottom line, Satan had prompted him. Satan had put something in his mind, and we don't even know what Judas was logic. What was his reasoning? It could be as much as he went crazy. You know, it might be just that he just had a mental breakdown and betrayed Jesus. whatever it was, he is prompted by Satan, and Satan gave him some reason, some logic, that this is a good thing to do. We may not even, maybe we don't even want to understand what Judas was thinking. That's dangerous stuff. But nonetheless, as they're sitting there, the meal's being served. Notice the meal is already being served. Satan had already prompted Judas. Jesus knows that all things are under control. In fact, he is the one that's calling the shots. Remember, he already says, I lay down my life and I take it back up. Meaning his own destiny is in his own hands. And he had come from God and was returning to God. He knows where he came. Now listen, remember, Jesus is God and Jesus is man. As a man, for example, he's going to struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. As a man, he's saying, the hour is coming, my soul is distressed. But as God, he's still thinking like God, he still remembers where he came from. It's not like, some people believe in, what do they call that, reincarnation. You know, and then they think, I think I used to be a mouse in my former life, you know, or whatever. It's like, do you really remember that? Do you remember being a mouse or a cockroach or a bat or something? What do you remember? I'm thinking of some disgusting things, you know. I don't think they remember. They have imagination. I don't know. I don't believe that, so I don't think like that. But understand, Jesus is not in that realm of thinking. He's not thinking, you know, it feels like I existed in eternity past. It just seems like possibly it might be God. No, Jesus, just like you remember driving here or walking, or you remember yesterday, or you remember your childhood, Jesus remembers being with the Father. It's not like this kind of this feeling he gets. I mean, you don't feel like, sometime in my past, I feel like I must have been a kid. No, I remember being a kid. I have specific memories. I remember conversations. I was there. Jesus, right here, remembers being with God the Father. He remembers eternity past, even at this state right here. So it says that it goes on, let me read this again. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. He knows what's going to take place. He knows where this is going to end up. So, because he knows that everything's under his control, he knows where he came from, he knows what he's going to do, he knows where he's going, so because of this, it says, he got up from the meal. Meaning, what he's about to do, nobody had taken care of it. Jesus had given plenty of opportunities, a variety of ways of teaching this, because this is a very important concept. Not just is this teaching about the cross, because we're going to see Jesus give a demonstration, he's going to bring it right in context. He's going to take his illustration here and tie it right into the work of the cross. But yet, by the time he gets done, he's going to say also, what you've seen me do here, you need to apply it to your lives and do the same thing. So for example, he came in, he's the master, he's the rabbi, he's the guest of honor. And as he comes in, all the disciples come in. Remember, their mind is thinking, we're trying to get positions in the kingdom. And no one's going to slow down and help out at the door to wash feet for a variety of reasons. And everyone comes in, but no one bothers to wash their feet. Jesus, the meal is being served, and realizes no one's washed their feet. They're either too proud, they're too self-conscious, they're too arrogant, maybe thinking, I guess I didn't really step in anything, I don't need to wash my feet. Maybe Judas does, but I don't, I'm fine. But while the meal's being served, Jesus, knowing all things are under control, he got up, and the word got up in the NIV is in the past tense. Notice, right? He got up. In the past, he got up. In the Greek, it's in the present tense. As if John is writing, and it's intentional, so he rises from the meal. He rises from the meal. He gets up. John is like, at this point, John is not now seeing it again. He's not having a vision or a dream, but he's telling the story. He's like, while we were there, Jesus stands up. And Jesus stands up from the meal. He put this in present tense. And he gives you the details of what takes place. Now imagine you're at this meal. You're reclining at a table. We talked about that before. They recline around a table, leaning on one arm, and they're eating at the table. They're in some kind of a circle or something like this. Jesus stands up. He's dressed nice. It's a feast. Jesus had nice clothes. Remember the cross? They're going to gamble for his clothes because they were valuable. He had nice clothes. So he's dressed nice to some extent. Not outlandishly, but he's got nice clothes. And in this situation, he got up from the meal, took off his outer garment or outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. So here you've got a man who's dressed up for a feast. He takes off his nice garments that he wore for the feast and grabs a towel and wraps it around his waist. Jesus just took off the robe of the master, of the rabbi, and wrapped around his waist the towel of a servant. Now this has got to be uncomfortable. Here is the master, and he's changing clothes. He's changing roles. And everyone sitting around that table is focused on climbing the hierarchy of the ministry of Jesus. They're trying to climb the ladder of success through Jesus' ministry. They're thinking that. I would be thinking that. If Jesus is getting ready to have a ministry, and I'm in a ministry, I'm thinking about where's my next maneuver, how I can get into a better position here and be a little more influential. Of course, it's for the glory of God. But you know, you're thinking these ways on what can I do. And the last thing I want to do is start washing feet and dress like a servant. I'm going to, you know, dress for success. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is not dressing for success. He's dressing, you're dressing for a demotion. You're dressing as a servant. And there's no one around that table understands what's going on. In fact, it's got to make them feel somewhat uncomfortable. It goes on. Taking off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin. Now, they're eating. He's going backward. This is what they did when they came in, but no one did it apparently. And they're all eating. So in the middle of the meal, he's over there pouring water, getting ready to wash feet. It's not like this is the way they normally do things. This is completely unnormal. It'd be like, you know, me being over at your house sometime and we're eating or something, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the meal, we're talking, so you go, and you just get up, maybe you change clothes or something, maybe you go upstairs, you change clothes, and come down, start vacuuming your living room. It's like, oh, did I say something wrong? Is this... I've never been to someone's house where they just, middle of the meal, they go upstairs, they're all kind of all dressed up, around having fun, drinking, you know, drinks and eating food and sitting there, and all of a sudden it's like, don't even just stand up and walk away. It's like, I'll probably go to the bathroom. Then they come down like sweatpants and an old t-shirt. It's like, spill something on their clothes maybe. Then they go to the closet, get the vacuum cleaner, start vacuuming the floor. And we're all trying to talk over the vacuum cleaner while they're busy vacuuming the floor. And of course, if one of us did that, it'd be like, there's probably a problem here. Either we made you mad, you want us to go home, or something went wrong upstairs. But Jesus is not mad. He's not offended. And he's not snapped. You know, he hasn't finally snapped. He's trying to drive home a point. He's the teacher. He's still the teacher. And so he's giving this illustration. Middle of the meal. Gets out the vacuum cleaner. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Now, they don't all line up. Now, if this was done like by a servant, as they came in the door, they would have had their feet washed in their conversation. They go on the right, they're talking to each other, getting their feet washed, and go on in. But they're laying around the table. So this means no one's getting up and standing, okay, it's your turn, go ahead. They're still eating. And he's not just vacuuming in the living room, he's going to start vacuuming up around the table now, excuse me. And he's actually down there, and Peter's feet or whoever's feet, he's down at going around the table, washing their feet. It's like, I'm so glad he didn't wash my feet first. The first guy is like, what do you do? You say thank you? You give him a tip? What happened? Well, what is going on? It's just really uncomfortable. Especially if he looked in your eye while he's doing it. It's like, after he had poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I mean, he's getting awful close. Now, he's gone through one or two or three, we don't know. But he came to Peter, and it says, who said to him, which I don't want to read into this, but may indicate that no one's said anything. They're just like looking at each other, avoiding looking at him, and he washes feet, dries them off with the towel, moves the basin down, goes to the next one. Should we stand up? Should we move? What can I help? What do we do? And then they come to Peter. Well, the silence is going. Peter's going to break the silence. He says, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? With a question mark. And the word you and my, or you and me, are emphatic. In fact, in the Greek, they're side by side. You, my feet? You're going to wash my feet? And again, the sentence structure is different in Greek, so it doesn't have to be in the same way. You could have the words in out of order, and the earlier words are the important words. And you and me are early, and then, of course, it says something about washing feet. You? My feet? I don't think so. Meaning, as they're coming around, Peter watches maybe James' feet get to wash, and James just like gets really nervous. Comes to Thomas, and Thomas is like, well, Peter's saying, you know what? I would not put up with that. He is the master. Now watch again the oxymoron of this whole thing. Because Jesus is the master, Peter is humble enough not to allow the master. I understand, you are the master. He's probably thinking, who's going to answer? Remember, Peter, a few months ago, had answered the question correctly. Who do men say that I am? You're Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. So Peter's thinking, hey, this might be another moment. These guys are letting him wash their feet. But I know he's Lord. I know he's the Son of the living God. So when he gets to me, I'm going to say, no, not me, Lord. You are the Son of the living God. Not going to work this time, Peter. You're wrong. And so he says this, you know, you going to wash my feet? So in a sense of trying to be humble, how humble is he? So humble that he gives the master a command. You see how tough this is? This is the Lord. He's going to wash Peter's feet. Peter, wanting to appear humble, says, no, you can't wash my feet. Well, sorry, I just told you what you couldn't do. The proper response is, you just let him. You get that right there? You just let him. He's God. He's the Lord. He's the Son of the living God. What are you going to do? Tell him no? Peter, if you remember up at the Transfiguration, right after he got done saying that, you are the Son of the living God, it says Jesus began to talk about going to Jerusalem, about his death. And what does Peter say? Surely not, Lord. I will never let that happen. That's not going to take place. And Peter, now, just a few moments after he says, God has my Father has revealed that to you, he turns to Peter and says, Satan, get behind me. Oh, great. I mean, for about 10 minutes, Peter was right. And then he went right back to following Satan. So here again, he's giving him a command. Last time he gave Jesus a command, no, it won't happen. Jesus called him Satan. So now, on appearing, trying to appear humble, he gives him another command, and Jesus said, you do not realize now what I am doing. And that's true. One, just in the context, because Jesus hasn't explained anything, they have no idea what's going on. But even if it was... Even if they did understand it, the Spirit of God had not come. I think this is referring to that also, that they haven't put all these pieces together. They understand that He's God. They understand that He's the Messiah. They understand some of the things, but they do not understand the concept of cleansing. Go to Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51. It's not a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept. We could go back to the Day of Atonement back in the law where they would wash and they would be cleansed, for they had to be cleansed of their sin. They had to be washed. In Psalm 51, throughout the Bible, the idea of offering a sacrifice is a cleansing. It cleansed them. Zechariah, a verse we've looked at before in Zechariah, towards the end it says, on that day a fountain will be opened to Jerusalem and will cleanse them of their sin. A fountain, water, cleansing, sin, a washing away sin. It was an Old Testament concept. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And this is David writing this after he had the affair with Bathsheba. He's saying, wash it away. Cleanse me from this. It goes on. For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against only you have I sinned. But notice there, again, the concept of cleansing. Jesus is going to, we can see that in Hebrews also. Jesus is, go back to chapter 13. Jesus is going to show them. He's not just washing their feet. He's not just saying, I am your servant, although He is washing their feet. He is showing Himself as their servant. He's showing them what He's about to do. What is going to take place. He, the King, the Lord, the Son of God, is going to become the ultimate servant on the cross. And He is going to not just cleanse their feet, but cleanse them from sin. Look right here, verse 7. You do not realize now what I am doing. And they didn't understand the cross. The next few hours, they have no understanding of what's taking place. Many of the things that Jesus does, as John even relates, they understand them later. Jesus does something so specific, so powerful, that they'll never forget it. But they don't, I don't know why he did that. For example, riding the donkey. It wasn't until later they go, there it is. Your king comes to you riding on a donkey. Why didn't we see that? But Jesus did things like got up and washed their, why did he, in the middle of the meal, he gets up and washes our feet. I have no idea what he's talking, why is he doing this? He finishes it, says, you don't understand it, but you'll never forget this, will you? No. No, we won't forget it. Do you know what it means? No, but we'll never forget it. And then later on, and when the Spirit came into the church and doctrine began to become established, it's like, oh my goodness. It's like he knew exactly what he was doing, but there's no way the group could understand the lesson, but he gave it to them anyhow in a picture form so that later they look back and go, oh, they recorded it. That was good. Now we understand it. Jesus says, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Peter, of course, says, no. What? No, you're not going to understand later? What do you mean? What are you talking about, Peter? I mean, again, you've got Peter and Jesus talking on two different levels. Jesus is giving a demonstration so they can remember this demonstration. Peter saying, you're not going to wash my feet. I'm trying to be humble, giving God a command. And then, after Jesus says, you'll understand it later, Peter says, no, you shall never wash my feet. Pressing the ideal of him being humble as he bosses Jesus around. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now, in context, unless I wash your feet, you're not going to eat this meal with me. I mean, that could be the way Peter heard that. Unless I wash your feet, you're not going to finish this meal, Peter. Everyone's going to have their feet washed if they're going to finish this meal. Could be. But obviously, Peter or Jesus is talking about something bigger, and Peter's going to pick up on that too, potentially. Unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Then, Lord, this is classic Peter material right here. Humbly bossing the Lord around, and then when he thinks he made a mistake, I'll correct it. And he's going to go overboard with it. It's like making a U-turn, you know? 180-degree U-turn, but to make a good 180-degree U-turn, you're going to go the full 360. It's like, well, now you're back to where you started. If you can only do a U-turn halfway. And Peter here, in this case, Peter, the only way you can respond here, Peter, is like these first disciples. Understand this. This is so much about our relationship with God. The only way you can respond is just sit there and go, I don't understand. But I'm not going to start bossing the Lord around. I'm not going to start trying to act like I'm humble. And they just be quiet right here. And Peter here goes from one extreme, no, you'll never wash my feet. Now he says, then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. In other words, I want a shampoo. It's like, Peter, I'm not shampooing. I'll just go on to the next person. Peter's completely distracting the whole thing. And John, of course, records it. You notice you don't find this in the book of Mark. Do you? Is it in Mark? I don't even know if it is. I shouldn't say that. Maybe in Mark. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. Okay, so Jesus, almost as if Jesus keeps setting Peter up to say these dumb things so that he can then use it for his advantage, or else he just responds to it. But Jesus says, you must be cleansed. Talking about sin, going back from the Old Testament illustrations, they must be cleansed of their sin. Their sin must be removed. And Jesus is going to go to the cross and remove their sin from them. That is what he's going to do. So Peter says, okay, I don't just need my feet washed, Lord. Then I want the whole thing. I want my head washed, my hand. I want everything washed. Jesus says, listen, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. So now we've got, all of a sudden, Jesus takes Peter's comments and puts them in two categories. The bath and the feet washing. And he says, if you've had a bath, he only needs to wash his feet. His whole body is already clean. And I think what we see here, again, it's clear when you get into the New Testament doctrine. In fact, John is the one in John chapter 1, John 1, 8, 1, 9, confess your sins. Let's go there real quickly. Go to John, 1 John. Because right there, the ideal comes of the, and again, this, I'm just rehashing doctrine you already know, but I'm just going to state it here, is the cleansing or the bath is the of the, as is Christ cleansing you from your sin. It's the accepting of Christ. It's entering into union with Jesus Christ. That is a, even the way the Greek's written, it's a continuous place. You're there and you're in Christ. You've been washed. You've been bathed. It's not like you took a bath and you got to take another bath. You took a bath and you're still bathing. You're in Christ. It continues. But yet within that, for John writes, the same author writes in his book, 1 John, writes this. Let's read this, please. Beginning in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Hear the word purifies? The idea here is that if we are walking in fellowship with God, listen, we are still sinful creatures. No matter how holy you become, no matter how righteous you become, no matter how mature you get, you're still offensive to God. That's what, you understand what I'm saying? Let's say that Galen right now is not sinning. I haven't sinned hypothetically all day. And I'm walking in righteousness. I'm not missing. I'm doing everything I know. Everything I know I'm supposed to do, I'm doing it. Controlling my thoughts, watching my words. My actions are reflecting Christ. All that I am doing is walking at a level of maturity that I understand and I have attained to. Meaning, if God would say, okay, let's just go ahead and pull back the veil, no matter how righteous I was, you would see, guess what? A sinful creature. Even if I could honestly say, I have not sinned today. I could potentially say, as far as I know, I have committed no sins today. Indicating, with a little more knowledge, with a little more maturity, I'd be able to look back on this day and go, oh yeah, there were some sins. I just didn't know they were. So in other words, you understand what I just said right there? You only can walk in what you understand. But the further you go with Christ, and the closer you get to Christ, the more the light shines, the more there's the change in you, which is a scary thought. But it says right here in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, if you are walking in the light, what light? The light that you understand. If you are today avoiding sin, controlling your thoughts, watching your words, doing the right actions, reflecting Christ, you are walking in the light and you are in fellowship with Him. It says this, as He is in light, we have fellowship with one another. Well, then I'm in fellowship with God. Yes, and guess what's happening because of that? And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies you from all sin. Meaning you're walking in what you know, but even as you're going, your sins are being cleansed because you can't even identify them. In other words, the grace of God is continually being poured out, purifying us every day. Even if I don't understand, I didn't know that was wrong. There are things I was doing 25 years ago that I know are wrong today. I had no idea. There's things that I'm doing today, attitudes I've got, that in 5, 10, 15, 20 years, I'm going to be, oh my gosh, that's a terrible attitude. That's an unrighteous attitude. Here I think it's all righteous and stuff. You're going to grow. But if you're walking in fellowship and you're staying in the truth, God is cleansing you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, here's a doctrinal warning. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. For example, I don't think you're out there, but let's say you are. Let's say you're out there and you're thinking, well, bless God, Galen, you've just revealed your sinful state. I myself, I've conquered sin. I don't deal with sin any longer. Verse 8 is for you then. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. If anyone would not, listen, if anyone in a sense would disagree with what I just said and say, well, I don't have sin like that. I've been washed by the blood and I've been cleansed. I'm sin is no longer an issue for me. Then right here is your description. Deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. Now, I'm not talking to anybody in particular. I don't think anybody's here like that. But understand, we all have to face the fact that we are sinful creatures, even as a saved creature. We walk in the understanding we've got, knowing that God is forgiving us and cleansing us as we continue to grow. If you decide to stop growing, if you decide to continue to walk in the sins that you know are sins, you have broken that fellowship and you are in darkness. You haven't lost your salvation. You just are now in that darkness. And the number one thing is for you to come back in. Well, let's read on. Verse 9. If in this state, here it is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. So if today, now this is really important stuff. This should be a daily routine. They would have washed their feet before every meal. Because even though they'd had a bath, they had picked up some kind of filth on the way to the meal. They would have washed their feet every time. Common sense, common Bible doctrine tells you that if you are a sinful creature, even in the eyes of God, that even though you're doing the best you can, at some point you broke down. And most likely there's going to be something you can remember. An attitude, a thought, words, actions, something that you've got to do this right here. You need to confess. You've got to say that was sin. Identify it. Name it. This was wrong. I confess means to come back into agreement with God. Doesn't say cry. Doesn't say beat yourself up. It means come back and say, yes, I identify what I did, what I said was wrong. And you know what happens? I've experienced this in my life. You talk about having an experience or having an emotional connection. There's been, and you have too, where you have done something, said something, and you're holding on to that, defending it. I was right. But you know you weren't. But you're going to hide. And pretty soon it's like, you just say, I'm tired of protecting myself. I'm tired of fighting this. And you just say, I know I was wrong. God, I was wrong. And it's almost like, the window opens back up. You know, the air starts to blow. You know, the sun shines. You know, the birds start singing. Okay. Something like that. But if we confess our sins, look at this. He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. You didn't get saved again. You didn't have to go, Lord, I sinned. I lost my salvation. I need to get saved again. You're already in Christ. You're continually being bathed. But right here it's about fellowship. I was wrong. I sinned. Notice this. Faithful and just. You got to love those words, faithful and just. He is faithful, meaning every time you confess your sin, every time, He will forgive the sin. Faithful. It's not like you're going to run out. Now, if you are in this process of sinning, one right, just a nonstop sin, you're just that's a maturity issue. That there may be some discipline involved in that. But no, at whatever point you stop and say, I have been sinning now for the last 30 days, nonstop. If you stop right there and say, I was wrong. Boom, He's faithful. And you go right back and keep sinning again. Boom, He's going to forgive you. Every time you confess your sin, He's going to forgive you. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, has paid for sins. One of the most erring, I've had these debates with people, they say, well, you can't do that, you do all these things. To think that I can commit a sin, or that I can get on this series of sinning for a month or a lifetime or whatever, and get to the place where God says, that's a lot of sins. That's ridiculous. I don't care how bad you are. I don't care how ugly of a sinner you are. You are still a finite creature. And the blood of the eternal God, His Son, was shed to pay for the sins. And there is not a sin, there's not an action, there's not a series that you can commit that when you come to God and say, okay, I was wrong. And He goes, I know, but you burned up all the blood. I mean, you outdid Jesus. It's like, you understand that's ridiculous. You say, well, that just gives everybody a chance to keep on sinning forever. Well, you don't really want to go that route either. Now, that's not what this verse is saying. If we confess our sins, He'll let you keep on sinning as long as you want to. It means when you come and you confess your sins, every time He says, I've got it covered. Look at this right here, this next word. You say, well, again, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, I may be wrong. There's always that option. Look at this next word. And just. You may say, that just doesn't sound fair. That you can sin and sin and sin and come to God and say, I was wrong. Now, I mean, we're talking about an honest heart. We're not talking about, I can go ahead and sin, they can tell God I was wrong. Okay, I can sin. Now you're dabbling in an area that you're mocking God, and there will be discipline there, and you'd better just face up and be honest. But we're talking about a person who comes up and says, I have sinned, I was wrong. You'll be forgiven every time, but notice this, just. Meaning he is going to do the right thing, the righteous thing, the thing that is fair. And what is the fair thing? To forgive you. Why? Because Jesus shed his blood. Jesus' blood has cleansed us from sin. And if you come up and say, I have sinned, the just, righteous, fair thing to do is to, well, do what it says right here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Sins in this sense, sins that you know about. See, you confess what you know. Let's say today I got mouthy. And that's one of the things I confess all the time. Just got a little mouthy, you know, a little snappy with my words, a little sharp around the edges. Now I can identify that. I'm about this mature, so I can identify that. Most of you say, well, I could have told you that like years ago, but I'm about there, I'm maturing. But you understand, that is the one little sin that I can identify. What about all those sins I can't identify? If I will confess that sin that I can identify, I was wrong, I shouldn't have said what I said. It says right here, if we confess our sins, the sins that I know about, that I can identify, he is faithful. He'll do it every time, and he is just. He'll do what's right, and he will forgive us of our sins, the ones I can identify. Look at this next one. You've got to love this one. And purify us from all unrighteousness. What's that? Never mind. You don't even understand it. Those are all the things you don't even understand their sins yet. But you identify what you can identify as sin, got you covered. You don't have to sit around and beat yourself up. Was that a sin? Identify what you know and all your unrighteousness will be covered. Watch this. If we claim we have not sinned, if you say everything that Galen's been saying right now, that doesn't relate to me because I just don't have to deal with sin like that. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our hearts. Meaning if the Word of God is penetrating your heart and shining like a light, like it says in Psalms, it's a light unto your path, guess what it's showing on your path? Stumbling blocks and things you're going to trip on, sins. And as the Word of God shines your heart, it's going to reveal attitudes, words, things that are wrong. And if you cannot, if you say, gosh, can't think of anything right now, you know why? Because the Word's not shining in your life. Whenever I read the Bible, it's like, oh boy. When's the best time to confess your sins? After you study the Bible, or after you study, well, all day long. Okay, that was really encouraging. Let's go back to John chapter 13. Anyway, John is writing in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 there, and he's talking about being purified by the blood of Christ. You got to think he's got this image in his mind right here. This work right here that Jesus is doing is a picture of 1 John right there, what we just read in 1 John. John writes it out there, but here Jesus acts it out. And we go back to verse 8, and we're going to have to quit. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. There's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And what is the right response? The right response is, you say, that just doesn't seem fair. That just doesn't seem right. Hey, stop thinking. It was God's plan. If you think there's another way, you don't understand your depraved state. If you think there's another way, you don't understand the righteousness of God. There's a huge cavern separating the creature, man, from the righteous God. And there is only one way to get man with God. And that is for the Son of God to become a man, to cleanse him, to pay for his sins, so this man can now approach God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, but I just don't think that's fair. You're Peter. There's only one thing you do. And Jesus takes off his festive gown, puts on the servant's towel, and begins to wash your feet and cleanse you. You may be embarrassed. You may think, I wish I could do something to help. But you understand, you can't. It may be embarrassing, but that's what you are. You're an embarrassing creature. And the only God that can help you is for Jesus to do the work. And you just accept it. Just be quiet and accept the truth. Accept salvation through Jesus Christ. Don't bring works. Don't bring along a little baptismal here, bring a little, you know, good works here or church. Don't bring anything. Just say, he cleansed me of my sin. And when you do sin, I don't know, it seems awful easy if I just have to confess. Maybe what I'll do is I will give extra in the offering this week. I'll confess my sin, but I'm going to slip in an extra $10. You don't understand. It doesn't say confess your sin and show signs of repentance. Okay, now that's another issue. Excuse me when I said that. That could be explained to everyone. But you don't have to come by and do something to prove that you really repented. You confess your sin, you're forgiven.
A good sign that you've changed your life would be then to avoid that sin, you know, if you want to show some proof. Okay. Then the Lord said to Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands, my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath, who's been saved, only needs to wash his feet, daily confession of sin." You don't need to get saved again. You just need to confess what you did wrong. "His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, 'Not every one of you is clean.' When he'd finished washing their feet and put on his clothes and returned to his place, 'Do you understand what I have done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am.'" Now watch, what we've just talked about is soteriology. We talked about salvation, of Jesus paying for sin. But what Jesus is now going to do is now say, now that you are saved, now that you are clean, now that you say, "I want to follow Jesus," he says, "Okay, then if you want to call me teacher, then you need to do the same thing." And obviously it doesn't mean going to the cross and paying for the sins of the world, but it does mean now taking off your festive garments, taking off your, you know, they're all got their self-appointed place in the kingdom, put on the towel of the servant, and begin to serve each other. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so." I mean, yeah, I am your teacher and I am your Lord. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master." Meaning, if I'm your master and I washed your feet, there's no way you're going to get higher than me. You better start washing feet. "I had done none for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So what apparently they could understand right there was the illustration of you start serving each other. He says, now that you understand these things, now that you know these things, start doing them. The greater understanding, I believe, that was going to come later was after the crucifixion. They don't understand the crucifixion now. Don't think these disciples are thinking, well, you know, we're going to be going to the crucifixion here in a few hours. They have no idea what's going to hit them. When it does, they're not going to look at, oh, there it is, the suffering servant dying on the cross. They're running. They think the whole plan of God has fallen apart as the prophecies are fulfilled on the cross. So they're not looking at this saying, yes, Jesus is going to go cleanse us on the cross of sin. They could understand that. Jesus says, look, I gave an example. You start doing the same thing. Later on, you'll understand the bathing part about what salvation is. So there we have that right there, a great, great verse. I don't think this, when he starts talking about this, washing feet, I don't think that means that you should continue this now forever in the church and wash each other's feet. It's a great little ceremony, a great little lesson. If you want to use it as an object lesson, you can. But I don't think this is a command that we should wash each other's feet. I think this is a command that we should serve each other as servants, if you understand what I'm saying. Some people say, well, we've got to do this in church service just like we do communion. I don't think there's anything wrong with doing that. I think it's a little sort of a stretch to say what Jesus is teaching here, that from now on people wash feet. I don't think it's a bad idea if you want to use it as an example, but it's only a teaching illustration. I'll pray, and if you have any questions or corrections or comments or insights, please feel free. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth, and do ask that we may hear and understand it and apply it to our lives. And Father, do ask that we may walk in your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, ma'am.
If it's on the first one, it was just before the Passover feast, you said you think it's probably Thursday was the Passover feast. So this Wednesday night
then? I think this is Thursday night. And again, I'm not dogmatic about that. I don't know if I've really understood all the different arguments. I've read them, and several times I just get confused, and pretty soon I just don't care, which is unusual, you know. But I think what they're saying, it was the Passover feast, the way I think it, the Passover feast was going to be that Friday. The Passover lamb was sacrificed that Thursday night, and Jesus was doing some kind of Passover meal on a Thursday night. But the Passover that the Jews were going to follow was going to be taking place on Friday. You understand what I'm saying? So the problem, no, I know you don't, because it's confusing, because Jesus is celebrating Passover apparently on Thursday night, but there's going to be a group of Jews celebrating Passover on Friday night. From this would be Thursday night, I think. Some people think it's Wednesday night.
I think it's that Jesus
celebrated
Thursday.
The Last Supper is Thursday night. And unless you're going to put in two meals... I think it is. Do you think it's different?
No,
I'm not being that facetious. Do you think it's Wednesday night possibly? You think there's a Wednesday night meal, then there's a Thursday night Last Supper, which is the Passover meal? Okay, so that would mean, does anybody else think that?
Well, that was some of the churches
get that Monday, Thursday. Monday, Thursday is the Last Supper. And they call it Passover, but then when you read those verses, like in John 18, the Jews are going to celebrate it on Friday. So the Passover lamb, from the way I understand it, and there's a whole, I'm like on the surface of understanding this, so there's a whole other, you can study this forever, because then you get the Jewish Passover. Then you've got the Passover. When you study the Passover, you study what Moses instituted, but then with 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years of history, there's a bunch of tradition that comes into it, and then you've got to figure out when that tradition came in, if Jesus was practicing tradition or if he was practicing the law of Moses that they instituted. And then you got the whole idea of there may be two calendars happening. You got the priest calendar and the Essenes calendar. And Jesus may have been following the assembly. It may be as simple as Jesus was following the Qumran society. That's where John the Baptist is clearly from. He's from the Qumran because they're outside of Jerusalem, outside in the wilderness. They're the Qumran, the Essenes on the outside. Not the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the city, but the Essenes on the outside. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from. And Jesus, even as you talk about this Passover meal or this meal, he talks about the guy carrying the pitcher jar. You go and they follow a man with a pitcher. Remember that story there? Am I correct? The guy's got a jar on his head? No one's understanding. Okay, good. Got a nod. Very unusual that a man would be carrying a pitcher on his head. Only in the Essenes group would you see a man carrying a pitcher, because that would be like the women were doing. So many people push this whole episode into the Essenes. He's not with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He's now running with the Essenes, where John the Baptist had come from. Not doctrinal, just some thoughts to think about, which helps explain why we've got different Passovers happening. Again, I'm just causing confusion here right now. Yes, ma'am, there's the answer. Go ahead. Bingo, yeah. Like Thanksgiving. You're going to start Thanksgiving preparing it on a night, but we can't eat this. We're going to eat this tomorrow. So we order pizza in the night for the evening meal. That's good. I like that. That's what I believe now. That would explain, because these guys they're talking about they're going to eat the Passover feast. And in that way, in that sense, they prepared the Passover, but Jesus never ate the Passover. But he ate this little meal. That explained why there's no Passover lamb there. Different things that never come up in the meal. Definitely, I like that, but there's 1,000 arguments on this. And especially as you approach Easter season's coming, it's an interesting thing to kind of keep alert to and stuff and understand. Any other thoughts? Very good, Rhonda. There is one's right and one's wrong. I mean, there's only one right answer. Just I'm not sure if I know what it is yet. Thank you very much for coming.
I have a little prayer that I say.